Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
But we are talking about unity, and it is an important subject. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 as we look at this. So before we get into the text, let's pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together, Lord, in your name. God, that it is in Jesus' name, as we talked about last week, that there is life, that we have this wonderful, beautiful resurrection life that we get to live, and we get to live it together. But Lord, sometimes we struggle to have unity in that. And so God, open our hearts and minds today to hear your word, to go to your church as we read about it in Acts, and how did they have unity? What did it look like? God, give us a clear insight in this, that we might hear from you through your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Unity is essential, right? It's absolutely essential in any organization, any endeavor, any congregation, any movement. And if the group that is working together is not actually working towards the same goal, whether it's moving a couch or a tree branch, it is next to impossible to actually get anything done. And when we look at history, right, it was through unity that these random 13 disconnected colonies came together, forming makeshift militias, turned colonial army, and managed to defeat the strongest military empire of that day to win our nation's independence. And then when we lost that unity over slavery, we had civil war. And it was the desire for unity restored that was behind Lincoln's refusal to punish Confederate leaders after their surrender. And then later, it was unity between the Allied nations that allowed us to defeat the Third Reich and the Empire of the Rising Sun. It was also unity amongst the civil rights leaders that paved the way for the legislation to guarantee rights for all people in our nation. And most importantly of all, it was unity within the Christian movement that has allowed the gospel to now spread to every continent, taking with it the saving message of faith in Jesus Christ. Without unity, none of these things happen. And we see in Acts 4, in this little section, verses 32 to 35, that we're going to just sit in today, and Brandon read it for us earlier, that unity was present within the first church, in this little community of Jesus followers that began there in Jerusalem. So three things that we're going to see in this. And the first one is that unity results in kingdom living. Unity results in kingdom living. Let's look at that first verse. Acts 4:32 says this: "Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but instead they held everything in common." Now, who is this entire group of those who believed? This would include the original followers of Jesus, and not just the 12 disciples, but when you begin reading back in the first chapter of Acts, and Jesus' followers are gathered together in the upper room after Jesus has ascended to the Father, and they are gathered together in that space, it numbers them as 120. That's in Acts 1:15. Now, in addition to that 120 that were there when the Spirit came upon them on that day of Pentecost, on that day, as the Spirit was poured out and Peter preached the gospel powerfully, the scriptures tell us that 3,000 were added that day. And then later we read where it says daily the Lord is adding to their numbers. So you have the 120, you have the about 3,000 that get added on Pentecost, and then you have others that are continually being added to. And so this is the entire group. It is a group of significant size by the time we get to Acts 4:32. And not only was it a large group, but it was a culturally diverse and economically diverse group of people. Now, they all were at this point pretty much had Jewish backgrounds. There may have been some proselytes in there, but they all had this Jewish background, having been looking for the Messiah and recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. But many of them came from the surrounding districts and nations, not having lived immediately in Jerusalem or in Judea. In fact, on that day of Pentecost, it mentions a number of different nations. And I've got a little quick little map here, and you can see Jerusalem down here, and the Feast of Pentecost, which is the Greek name for it, was one of the pilgrimage feasts that the Jews would travel to Jerusalem to present themselves before Yahweh at the temple, right? There were four of these every year. So this one came 50 days after Passover. And so people would come from all of these surrounding districts, as far as Rome, in Africa, in what would be modern day Iraq and Iran, Asia Minor up here, all of these different areas, and they come and they descend upon Jerusalem for the festival. And then Peter in Acts chapter 2 tells them about Jesus, and many of them had probably been there for Passover. They may have been in the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." We don't know for sure. But they come together and they hear the gospel, it says, in their own languages. So that tells us not only do they have different cultures from these different nations, but they have different languages as well. And so this is an incredibly diverse group of people that God has brought together as the community of faith, the followers of Jesus Christ, way more diverse than us sitting here. Way more diverse. So the fact that there was this unity amongst these believers is nothing short of a miracle here, considering the large size and the diversity. Now, how is it that such a politically and economically and socially diverse group of people could have this kind of unity? The text says that they were of one heart and one mind. See, their lives were so radically changed through the transforming grace of Jesus Christ that they were now, it says, of one heart and one mind, meaning that they took all those differences, all that diversity, all those discrepancies, and they submitted all of them to the cross of Jesus Christ. They recognized that what mattered more than any of their differences was their unity around the saving message of faith in Jesus. Paul talks about this same unity in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he writes these words. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Amen and amen and amen. The unity of our faith. There's seven unities that Paul identifies here. And as he builds up to that wonderful, powerful statement of the unity of our faith here, He gives us some important things here as to how we have unity. How can this happen? So the first we see is that we must live out of our true identity. See, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your life is over. You join in with Jesus' crucifixion, and you are raised as a new creation in Christ. You are now a child of God. That is your true identity. It is Christ living in you, and that unifies you with every other person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins. Regardless of race, color, language, any of that, you are now united with them in Christ because of your true identity, who you truly are in Jesus Christ. You actually have more in common with that other believer than you do your blood relatives. Because eternally you will be with them because you are now in Christ. So we live out of our true identity of who we are. It also says that we are to be humble. We have to have a humility in order to have unity. Recognizing my idea is not always the right idea. Other people have things to contribute. There's a humility that must be present in that. There is a gentleness that must be present in it. Right? With all humility and gentleness, Paul says. So we're humble, we're gentle. What's next? Patience. Why can't other people just figure this out? I've got it figured out. What's taking them so long? No, it takes patience to have unity. We have to trust that God is at work among us. It takes patience. And then he says this. He says that we are to bear with one another in love. What does it mean to bear with one another? That when one person is weak, we come alongside them. We bear their burdens with them. We enter into their pain. We enter into their challenges and their difficulties. We don't leave them to figure it out on their own, but we bear with them. When we disagree, we bear with them. And then lastly, he says that we are to make every effort. I'll tell you this. If you think unity is an easy thing, it's not. It takes effort, Paul says. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it is work. We actually have to work at it. Same thing in marriage, right? Some people think, you know, if I just marry the right person, it's going to be easy. And some of us are laughing. Those of you who have been married 30, 40, 50 years, you know it ain't easy. Even when you've got the person that God said, this is the right person for you. But it's not easy because we're sinners. We make mistakes. We say dumb things. We get careless. We're not as thoughtful as we should be. So the same challenges that we face in our relationships in home with our families, guess what? We call it a church family for a reason. It's the same thing. It takes work to make a marriage work, right? It takes effort. Same thing in our relationships within the church. It takes effort. And Paul identifies that. It takes effort. Now, one of the reasons this unity, or one of the results, I should say, of this unity and how they lived it out is evident in this passage. It says this. It says that no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but instead they held everything in common. So this has to do with their attitude and their posture towards their worldly possessions. They no longer saw their stuff as their own because I think they realized that this unity in Christ is bigger than my stuff. And so there was this willingness to share with those in the community that had need. Now, this holding things in common has been accused by some scholars or some people looking at the Bible and say, ah, see, the Bible supports socialism or the Bible supports communism here. That's not what this is saying. This is not forced upon them. This is free will. This is the heart attitude in this. All right? It is a recognition that God owns everything. That the things that I have, I am merely a steward of good gifts that God has put in my life. That is the idea of biblical stewardship. We don't actually, we are foreigners and strangers. We are just passing through in this. It's not our stuff. It all belongs to God. He's the creator, the author. My own life belongs to him. Right, that's what this is talking about here. So as we engage in this passage, we have to wrestle with questions like, are we practicing unity as a priority within the church? Do we live as though our unity in Christ is more important than the stuff that we hold on to? These are good questions to wrestle with. The next thing we see in this passage is this, that unity results in kingdom ministry. So it doesn't just change the way that we live, but it results in kingdom ministry, things that are happening for the kingdom of God, to advance the kingdom of God. Verse 33 tells us that it was with great power that the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. So he says great power was in this. It was the unity that they had that allowed the apostles to now be released for ministry. Every one of these apostles had a job before they started following Jesus. And when Jesus died, Peter said, hey, I'm going to go back to fishing because that's what I know. He had to find a way to support himself. He had a family. He had to put food on the table. He goes back to fishing. Jesus meets him and calls him back out of fishing, right? They have breakfast on the shore. The fact that they shared, that they understood that God owns all of this, and they held it in common, and they had an attitude that if somebody needs what I've got, I'm going to share it with them, is what allowed the apostles to not have to go back to their trades that they had before. So now they could be fully released to preach, to pray, and to be the spiritual leadership of this new movement. So it was through unity that allows the gospel to go forth and be preached in power. Otherwise, these guys would be encumbered with the need to put food on the table. But there is a willingness to share, and so then they can do this stuff. That's the connection here in this passage. So the unity of the believers also became evidenced of how Jesus transforms the lives of those who believe. Imagine looking from the outside and looking at this strange new group of people in Jerusalem that say they follow Jesus as the Messiah. And wouldn't you know it? They care more about other people than themselves in this group. They're weird. They share their resources with one another. There's nobody in need among them. It was so different than the surrounding culture. That alone, their unity, was a powerful testimony to the changed life that Jesus brings in that. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, used it to open the hearts of the people to the preaching of the gospel. That, yes, the gospel is powerful. Right? The good news that goes out and the Spirit works in that, but also the changed lives and the testimony of how they lived in this unity. Now, it also says at the end that great grace was on all of them. Right? So everyone in the community received the grace they needed to accomplish their part. Now, here in this passage, this is not necessarily talking about saving grace. This is the grace that empowers us to do the work that God has for us to do, right? We're not just saved by grace, but we live in grace and we serve in grace. God gives us the grace that we need, the strength through the Holy Spirit to do the work that he has for us. So it wasn't just the apostles that had grace to go and preach, but everybody in the community had grace on them to do their part. So that means those who had gifts to serve had the grace to do it. Those who had gifts to cook the food for the community had the grace to do it. Those who were teaching, those who were praying, those who were fill in the blank, whatever it was that the community needed, right? This is 1 Corinthians 12 in action. All the gifts at work here, making the community function and work in it. So we ask ourselves, are we fulfilling our roles in the kingdom? In our unity, am I finding my gifts and serving in that? Do we know our gifting? Are we using it for God's glory? Let me tell you this. The best way to find your gifting is to start serving somewhere. To just start. You don't need an inventory. You don't need a class. Just start serving. And then if you find frustration in that, move on. Serve somewhere else. Don't quit. Serve somewhere else until you find the thing that gives you joy in your relationship with Christ as you serve. And guess what? You just found your spiritual gift. Because when you serve in accordance with your spiritual gifts, there is joy in that. It's still work. Make every effort, right? There's work in it, but it is joy. Are we allowing the empowering grace of God's Holy Spirit to work through us? Are we asking God to work in us, in me, in you? So unity results in kingdom ministry, serving others, proclaiming the gospel. Last one is that unity results in kingdom action that we see here, in kingdom action. Verses 34 to 35, we read this. It says, "For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them. They brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And then this was distributed to each person as there was need." The text says, there was not a needy person among them. Now remember the incredible diversity and size of this group that we talked about, right? Far larger than us sitting here. Far more diverse. You could take all of the people in the churches of the community of Dallas and you still probably do not have as many people at this point. I don't know the exact numbers, but I know enough to think, I think that's a pretty fair estimate because we're dealing with well over 3,000 people. Such a large, diverse group, but there was this unity. It says there was not a needy person among them. Now, I had said earlier that they were also economically diverse in this. Now, it says there's not a needy person, but it only says that because of what they did, which means there were people who had needs, who needed help, but they got help. Why were they in the community? Two reasons why they were in the community. The first reason is this, is that part of the initial community included those who were poor and those who were widows. Jesus had a ministry to those who were marginalized in the community. There was something about the way Jesus served and taught that those who were on the margins of the community, those who did not have power, who did not have influence, who did not have resources, saw in Jesus the hope that they desperately needed, and they followed him. So you have some of the initial community that were people that were in need. And then you had those who from those countries we looked at on the map, those from those countries that had traveled for Pentecost. Now, if you travel a great distance and you come to Jerusalem and you're there for this festival and all of a sudden you have the most powerful spiritual encounter in your life and you find the most important message that has ever gone out, that there is salvation available through Jesus Christ because God came down, he died on the cross, he rose again. That is life-changing news. Guess what some of them did? They stayed. They stayed. Because this news so radically changed their life, they did not want to go back. And they wanted to stay and be part of this community. Now, they traveled there, meaning they only took the stuff that they would need for that trip. And guess what? They didn't have jobs in Jerusalem. I mean, just imagining traveling somewhere to a distant country and you just decide on a whim that God wants you to stay put. You would have nothing. These people literally had nothing but the clothes on their back and maybe a small bag, some traveling money. That's it. They left behind stuff. And so they had needs. And so the community addressed those needs. How did they do this? It says that there was no one in need because all those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. So those who had the resources to share. Now, I don't think this means that the home that they actually literally needed to live in, but that some of them were of means that they had additional homes. Some of the families in Galilee, we know, also maintained a home in Jerusalem for when they would travel for the festivals. Some scholars believe John's family was a family of means and had addition. That may have been actually where the upper room came from. Was there were some of these families that were of means here. And so they had additional properties. They had fields. They had resources that they could sell as the needs arrived, as the needs came up. And so we see that they did that. Now it says that they laid them at the apostles' feet. Now this is a bit of an odd description of their giving practice. Now I've actually seen this work out down in Mexico in a church where they would go through and they would collect, have the collection, and they actually brought them down and put them down at the foot of the stage and they were prayed over. I thought it was actually kind of neat. I've never been in an American church that did that. I thought it was kind of a neat thing down in Mexico, one of the trips that I was down there. Now, why would they do this? Why not just pass a plate like, or have the offering boxes in the back like we have now? Well, according to commentator William J. Larkin, he wrote this about this passage. He said, such language signals a humble, self-giving stance in submission to the leader's authority. So the act of putting the gifts at the feet of the apostles recognizes apostolic authority over those resources now. We see a similar imagery in Revelation chapter 4. It's chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, and we read this. It says, the 24 elders, this is one of John's visions of heaven, right? The 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, O Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Powerful imagery that John has of this worship experience going on in the heavens. So Christ is seated on the throne, and they are bowing at his feet and casting their crowns at his feet. Why? Because in that culture, that recognized this one whom we are at their feet has authority and is worthy of this. So they are recognizing the authority of Christ in that. So it's the same idea here in Acts, that as people brought their gifts, they recognized the authority the apostles have by laying their free will gift at their feet. Now, we don't do this. We don't take our tithes and offerings and put them at the feet of anyone. But the same principles are true when it comes to authority. All right? Christ has delegated authority over his church to those who serve in leadership. Now, in our church, we, through prayer, identify those individuals. We ask them to be willing to serve. We vote them in to recognize their service and their role, making it official, for we believe that God has called them to do that. Because we recognize the call of God on them to serve, we then recognize the authority that God has given them to manage the funds that God leads us to give to the work of the ministry here at Salt Creek. Thus, we give up the right to dictate what happens with the funds that we give. That's the impact of authority in this. Now, it's true, collectively through prayer and discernment, we approve a budget each year. We come to an agreement in that. We pray through it. We discern God's will in that process, and we approve a budget every year. But I cannot, as an individual, dictate where my giving goes to. I can't give money and say, hey, I want new pew Bibles with my money that I'm giving, or I want this money to buy new crayons for the Sunday school classes. It doesn't work that way. I give to the Lord, and I trust in whom the Lord has placed in authority and who we as a congregation have agreed through prayer that we recognize that authority that they have. So it's a different way of going about it, but it's the same principle that we see here in Acts. That when we give to the Lord, we are giving it, we no longer retain authority over it. So let me say this, the impact of this. If your giving has strings attached, then there may be something wrong in the way that you're giving. Because we give it freely, and we trust the Lord in it, and we trust the ones that the Lord has put in leadership, just like they did with the apostles in it. Now, it goes on to say that these gifts that were given were then distributed to each person as any had need. So this giving, this particular giving, was going to meet personal needs, not necessarily organizational needs, which makes a lot of sense because at this point, there were no buildings to maintain. There were no, structures that they had to keep up or anything like that. So meeting the personal needs would have been the needs of the widows. It would have been the needs of the poor. It would have been the needs of those who were serving in full-time ministry as well. So the meals, like in Acts 6, we read about the feeding of the widows and the conflict that was created that came up on that issue. So we know that these funds were going to provide things like meals and that type of stuff. Now we have a fund called a benevolence fund. And that is our fund that goes directly to help families that are in a tough spot, that are struggling through, they're working through something, but they have some extra needs. And we then are able to come alongside as the people of God who have given into this benevolence fund and help in those situations. So we are like they did to care for one another. That is an outflow of our unity as the people of God. It is the action that we get to take. So what kind of action does our unity of our faith call you to? What are the things that are stirring in you that God is putting on your heart? And are you giving for the sake of others? Are you serving for the sake of others? These are the things we must consider, that we must pray about and ask God to show us, to lead us in this. See, through Christ, we are unified. We are unified. The question is, are we going to live in that? Are we as brothers and sisters in the same body going to live that out? And how a healthy body works and cooperates to achieve the same goals. So whether it's my body or us as a body, it has to work together, right? Now, I'm not a medical person, but I got to thinking about this. So you'll have to, for those of you who work in the medical field, you'll have to forgive my rough terminology here, okay? So have a little patience, a little humility with me, please. Thank you. So An autoimmune disorder, as I understand it, is roughly when the body begins to turn on itself and attack itself in response to something. So like I, for example, am celiac. That's an autoimmune disorder. So when I eat wheat, my body doesn't know what to do with it. It recognizes something foreign that shouldn't be here. It doesn't like it. And so instead of attacking the wheat, it starts attacking myself. And I start attacking myself inside. I would love to be able to see what exactly it's, how it's, but I can't. Actually, that would be probably gross. Sorry. But my body is fighting against itself inside. Now, sometimes Scripture uses the illustration of body, right, for the believers. As the body of Christ, we have the decision, do we want to be a healthy body that works together, working in unity together for the common goal of the kingdom and proclaiming the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ? Or do we want to be a body that has an autoimmune disorder that doesn't quite know what to do and we attack within and we harm one another from within with gossip, with false accusations? We become a body with an autoimmune disorder and we're destroyed from within. We have to allow our faith in Christ to drive our unity, recognizing that that thing that brings us in common is more important and greater than anything that separates us, any way that we're different. And we just submit those to the cross, recognizing that these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to pursue unity with them. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your work in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that makes all these things possible, that it is through the work of your Spirit that we can live out this unity. Yes, we have it because of our faith in Jesus. Sometimes we struggle to live it. Sometimes we allow our differences of opinion, our disagreements, our different cultures to divide us. But Lord, may we set those things aside. May we keep our focus on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. For you alone are worthy. May we make much of you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.